Here's a factoid that you may not have considered before. Most of our traditional invitation songs were not written before 1830. I mean, you can look through the book and look at the time. If those of you that have been baptized, do you remember the invitation song that was sung when you were baptized? Can you remember that? Fred, what was yours? Why Not Tonight? That was mine. But you know, we had all those, softly and tenderly and just as I am. Those were all written after 1830. And the reason for that is simple, is that preachers used to not offer invitations until about 1830. Back in the olden days, they were very evangelistic in their preaching. I mean, that was the time of Jonathan Edwards and Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He was preaching evangelistically, but it was sort of considered that response and salvation and what leads somebody to respond to Jesus was God and the Holy Spirit. And so they didn't actually extend a high-pressure invitation until a guy by the name of Charles Finley in 1830 he come up with something that came to be called the altar call, where during his revivals, he would invite people to come to the altar, the place at the front where the Lord's table and the pulpit was, the altar, come to the altar and pray for salvation. And see, this did something very, very important for Finley. It allowed him to count the number of responses, which became very important for evangelists after that time. And then later they replaced the altar with a mourner's bench, where people would come and sit on the mourner's bench and pray for salvation to have this emotional experience that was equated with being born again. And then beginning with Billy Sunday and Dwight L. Moody and some others, they started having songs during the altar call to kind of set the mood. And a lot of our traditional invitation songs were actually written for some of those revivals. Sometimes the week of the revival, the song leader would write a new invitation song and they would use it during the revival. Now, we came along in the Churches of Christ during the times of those revivals. And so we sort of picked up. A lot of our churches were established during protracted meetings where somebody would be preaching under a brush arbor or a tent, and people would keep coming night after night, and there were so many people baptized that they would actually found the church right there. So when we, sometimes there were, when they had those meetings, there were, one guy did the preaching. He was called the preacher, yes. And he would go for an hour or two or more, but then they had an exhorter, he was called, that did the invitation, and he would go for about 20 minutes. And then they would have the invitation song after that. Well, when these churches that were established by these revivals became churches, they patterned their worship after those revivals. So there would be, some singing, but largely the preaching, and always at the end of the sermon was the extending of the invitation along with an invitation song. And so we've got to do that. I've had people actually accuse me of not believing in baptism because I went in 2 weeks without extending a formal invitation. You know, some sermons just aren't, you're talking about some subject that doesn't naturally lead into a, but we've got to have them anyway because that's just the way you're supposed to do it. You can't end a sermon without having an invitation. Well, Isaiah evidently thought that you can't end a book without having an invitation. So in Isaiah 55, and this is the next to last sermon in our series on Isaiah. Well, in Isaiah 55, he offers the same invitation that we just sang about. All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to. That's what we sang. But he offers God's, it's not an altar call, really. It's a table call. He's inviting people to come to the table of the Lord and to feast those that were hungry and those that were distressed. And there were some people that he was writing to whose lives really were a mess. They really were wondering why God had abandoned them. And so may we have our lives in a mess. And so may we think that God has somehow abandoned us. And we need to be reminded, like Isaiah's readers were reminded, that God's invitation is always extended, that he's always offering us this time to come to him and to feast at his table and to be renewed. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55. Now, we're going to break this down into 5 points. Now, understand, this is poetry. And when you start atomizing and breaking it down into little series of couplets, it sometimes loses its magic. But that's the way you've got to study poetry anyway. So we're going to look at it in 5 different parts. The first is he gives this invitation. And before we actually look at that, we need to remember who it is he's writing to. We've been suggesting that Isaiah is at the end of his book, starting with chapter 40, is not talking to his contemporaries anymore, but he's preaching prophetically to the generation of people that are going to be in bondage. Here is a group of folks who have lived their entire lives in a land that is not their own. They have been away from the temple of God. It's been destroyed. They have not been participating in the feasts and the holy days that as their parents had. Remember, they're captives in Babylon. They can't all get together and travel to Jerusalem, which is what you have to do if you're going to observe the Passover. And so when Isaiah extends this invitation down through time, he extends it to people who have been held captive, and he's reminding them that God has not forgotten. So here's as he begins this text. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good and you will delight in the richest affair. How marvelous of an invitation and how hard to believe would that be to a slave captive people in a foreign land. Come to this table of God, be rich. Money is not needed. Your money's no good here. Isaiah is basically saying God is going to provide everything that you need. When I was first starting here, when Lynn and I were very young, my parents were here. And so a lot of times on Sunday, we would go out with them to the old Sherwood restaurant that used to be in. And Dad didn't want me to be dependent on him. He would pick up the check about half the time, but he let me pay for my own meal about half the time. And so there was always this awkward time where I would be sitting and waiting whether he's going to say 2 checks or 1 check. He always waited to the end to tell me because he knew that I was going for the steak and lobster. If he told me in advance, that he was paying for it. So he always waited to the end. Well, God says here at the very beginning, you don't need any money. They're slave people. They can't afford a big fast. Well, we're going back to the promised land, and you're going to have this sumptuous feast laid out. Hey, it's all on me. And how tempting that kind of imagery was for a people that had not had Passover, who had not had Pentecost, who had not had tabernacles or any of the feast days for a long, long time. Now, in this next section, he's going to tell Israel that this inviting them to the feast is to allow them to become his witnesses to the world. You see, Israel knew they were the chosen people, but they saw that in the worst possible way. They believed that they were the chosen people of God, but that meant that they were the only people that God loved. The rabbis thought that the only reason that God made Gentiles was so that he would have something to burn in hell. That was literally something that you can read in the Talmud. It's what the rabbis thought. That God only loves the Jewish people. He doesn't love anybody else but the Jewish people. Well, God is trying to tell his people over and over again that that's not true. That he's going to talk about David and about this covenant that he has with David, but he's going to remind them that that covenant is to allow David and his people to draw other people. Earlier, we noticed this text from Isaiah 49 and verse 6. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Yes, he has this special relationship with the Jews, but he is using that relationship to draw the Gentiles, to draw the nations. So back in Isaiah 55, he starts off by talking about this covenant. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love promise to David. You see, they're wondering whether this covenant with David thing is still working for them because they've been captive for so long. But he says, no, I am renewing this covenant. The love that I showed to David, I'm going to continue to show to my people. But listen, it's for a purpose. So in verse 4, see, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a ruler and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not and nations you do not know. You see what he's saying? He's saying, through this covenant that I have, and I'm drawing you back to myself, but when I do that, you're going to serve to be my witnesses to bring people you don't even know about. There are going to be folks that are going to come to me that you don't even know exist yet. That you are my light and you are my witnesses. That being the chosen people of God is being chosen so that you can help others to be chosen as well. That was even true in the Old Testament, but it's certainly true of God's people today. Church that I grew up in was a church that believed itself to be the only true church. We were the people of God. We were God's kingdom on earth. That all those other folks that were worshiping Jesus were just part of denominations, but we were the church, the only church, the one true church. I had an interesting conversation with a lady one time. My first time in California, the very first time I went to Pepperdine Lectures. In the middle of Beverly Hills, California, we were talking with a lady, and she asked us why we were there. We told her about the Pepperdine Lectures, and she asked us about that, and we said, yeah, Pepperdine's connected with Churches of Christ. Beverly Hills, California, the first thing out of her mouth when she heard that was, oh, Churches of Christ, you're the ones that think you're the only ones going to heaven, right? And I wanted to respond, oh, no, we don't think many of us are going to get there either. You see, to focus on that identity the way that Israel did and the ways that we sometimes have is extremely dangerous for several different reasons. First, we think that God only knows the people that we know. Right? So the people that we fellowship, the people that we'll worship with, that's the only people that God knows. In Mark chapter 9, there was somebody that was casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and the disciples made him stop because he wasn't one of them. And Jesus says, what are you doing? He's doing what you're supposed to be doing. Hey, no one that is not against us, they are for us. And don't stop him. Don't prevent him. You see, when we start to think of ourselves as being the chosen people, as being the only ones, then we think that we're the sum total of what God is doing in the world. Also, it causes us to draw artificial and legalistic boundaries. Hey, if you think you're the only true church, then that means, well, you got to have some way to delineate who's in and who's out. Like in Acts 15, when the Judaizing teachers, former Pharisees that are now Christians, stood up in the Jerusalem meeting and said, no, Gentiles have to be circumcised to keep the Old Testament law in order to be saved. You see, they were making an artificial and legalistic boundary to distinguish between the them and us, the in and the out. And then it ignores some direct statements. You know, Jesus told the Jews, hey, I've got some sheep and not part of this sheep pen. Yeah, the Jews are the chosen people of God, but I've got some sheep you don't know about. I've got some sheep that are, you see, it's not the same to serve God and know that you're serving God, but to think that only people like me are the ones that are really serving God. And finally, what it does, it causes us to focus on our identity, not on our mission. We have to circle the wagons to protect our identity, as detect what our distinctives are, to make us the one true church. And that causes us to miss the mission, which is to be God's witnesses to the world of His goodness and justice and mercy. That God is inviting us to His table so that we can invite others. So Isaiah continues in Isaiah 55. He reminds folks that there's a sense of urgency here. That, you know, it's you've probably had this before, right? Where you've gone, has anybody gone to a timeshare demonstration, like to get the luggage or whatever the free gift? And the way they sell timeshares is they make you think that this offer is only good today. You've got to act right now, because they know if you think about it for a while, you'll know this isn't really such a good deal after all. So they want you to act now. There's a sense of urgency. But see, God's urgency is a different kind, right? He is not, his offer is not going to expire. We are. So we've got to act so that now, because that's all that we know that we have. So here's what Isaiah says, Isaiah 55 verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Okay, there's this invitation. There's a sense of urgency that God is inviting us all to the table, but not everybody is going to accept. We have to accept it. He continues, let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. See, the point is, God is going to offer the invitation, and he'll accept everyone that comes, but we have to repent, we have to change, we have to humble ourselves before him. And if we don't act on that now, it's not that God is going to rescind the offer. There just may come a time when we can't respond or won't respond. That's kind of what Solomon has in mind in Ecclesiastes 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Why is it important to remember God now? Before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. You put God off, you don't respond, well, the more thick your hide becomes and the less likely that invitation is to seem like something that you need. That's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying in Hebrews 3 and verse 13. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today. Today is the only day that we know that we're going to have. Like I said, we have an expiration date. All of us do. But that's not what the Hebrew writer is getting at here. You got to respond while it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. You see, we put off doing what God wants us to do. We put off responding to this invitation that he's given us. And the longer we go, the more hard-hearted that we get, the more scabbed over our heart becomes, and the less our conscience will function the way that it's supposed to. Yes, we have an expiration date, but the softness of our conscience has an expiration date as well. Then Isaiah points us and Israel back to the majesty and the power of God. This is probably the most familiar section, or one of the most familiar sections of the whole book of Isaiah for many of us. I mean, understand how this invitation is being heard by the people that it's intended for, the folks that are captives back in Babylon. This great feast. Act today. God is renewing his covenant. Isaiah, we're like slaves. How is God going to work this out so that we're going to be restored? We're going to be recipients of the covenant, that we're going to eat at his table again. How is God? That's impossible given our circumstances. And Isaiah says, you cannot doubt this God with whom we have to deal, right? And so then he says this, and these are the familiar words to most of us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I have sent it. The rain comes down to earth and eventually it evaporates and goes back, but not before the earth drinks it in and it causes crops to grow and brings produce that allows us to eat. That's the way it is with God's promises. God is not limited by the same things that limit us. He doesn't have statute of limitations that he has to deal with. If he promises that he is going to bring us to his table, then we can know that that's a fact, that that is going to happen. And so to these captive people, Isaiah is saying, remember. You got to remember your history. See, there was a time before when you were a captive people in a distant land. And God acted to bring you out during the time of Moses so that you possess the promised land. Well, that same God is able to do that for you. His ways are not your ways. Your limitations are not His limitations. And we need to believe that. We need to believe that no matter how broken and how much of a mess our life becomes, that God invites us to respond to Him, to repent, and that He will take that brokenness and make it whole again. The Israelites were in Babylon because of their own refusal to follow God. They brought it on themselves. But even in that condition, God is able for them to come home. He is the prodigal father looking at the road, waiting for his prodigal sons and daughters to return. And when they do, he will put on a feast. And that's the invitation that Isaiah is giving here. All who were thirsty, all who are weak. And so then he gives that promise one more time as he ends the chapter. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and the trees of the fields will clap their hands. I mean, imagine that imagery. You will go out in joy. They're leaving Babylon, and they're traveling back to where they can sit at the table of God. And as they're traveling, the trees are clapping and cheering. I think that's a wonderful kind of imagery. You know, what did Jesus say about what happens when a sinner returns? There are not trees that are clapping. There's joy and clapping and cheering in the presence of the angels in heaven when one sinner repents, Jesus said. Isaiah continues, instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper. Instead of the briars, myrtle will grow. God is making everything new. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever. God is inviting us back to His table. This invitation is not a song at the end of the sermon. It's God calling us daily in various ways and in various forms, inviting us to share in His goodness now, to share in Him daily. And we have to decide whether or not that's something that we want to do. Jared Wilson was the associate minister of a large megachurch in California, I believe. He and his wife started a foundation to help with Christians that suffered with depression and mental illness. In his experience, that there wasn't a lot of places for Christians to go. Because, you see, depression and mental illness for many Christians is a sign of, is a faith problem. You just don't have enough faith. It's a spiritual issue. If you had enough faith, you wouldn't be suffering from depression. If you just trusted God, you wouldn't have anxiety issues. If you would just turn it, let go and let God, that's the platitude we usually leave, then you wouldn't be suffering with PTSD and on and on. And there's a lot of that in a lot of churches. And so he started this foundation to help people deal with depression and suicidal thoughts and that sort of thing. Until last week, when the day after he blogged on suicide prevention and the day before National Suicide Awareness Day, Jared killed himself. He had suffered all of his life with depression. And he knew about as much about it as you possibly could. He knew there were places to go and there were people to help. And yet sometimes when you're in absolute pain, all you can see is the pain. And so in a moment of weakness, he listened to the wrong voice. Now, I want to say this morning that suicide doesn't get the last word. that Jesus always gets the last word. And then when we struggle and when we fail, no matter what our failure is, that Jesus is right there in the middle of it, that that's the reason that he died on the cross. There isn't a unforgivable sin because there's a sin that we don't have a chance to say I'm sorry for after we commit it. I used to think that. I used to think that if you stumped your toe on the curb and fell into traffic and said a bad word and got run over by a truck, then you're out of hope because you didn't have a chance to say a prayer about that one. Jesus gets the last word. But the reason that this is important for us to see is that we need to say yes to God every day. That our lives are constantly dealing with different levels of brokenness. And we sit here in our Sunday go-to-meeting vest, and we plastered on our Sunday go-to-meeting smile, and we assure everyone that everything is fine when we're struggling secretly with dragons that we're afraid are going to consume us. And we may be as faithful as we think that we can be in struggling with these dragons, but there's one universal truth about fighting dragons. No matter how smart you may be, no matter how many times you do the right thing, no matter how strong you are or how much courage you have, eventually the dragon wins. Unless you have help. Unless there is one who is going to just take the dragon by the tail and throw him into the pit for eternity. The image in Revelation. Unless you give your life to the God who is constantly inviting us to his table. But not only that, what God intends for each and every one of us is to be part of a community of people that are there to help when we need help. That we never have to ask for help thinking that we're going to be judged or thinking that we're going to be looked down upon as not being spiritual enough. That the church is here, this confederation of the broken that are here to rally around the broken. That when God invites us to Him, He's also inviting us to create that kind of community. All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain, dip your heart in the stream of life. We're going to have an invitation song because you have to have an invitation song. But this invitation song is the exact same song we sang right before the sermon. And it invites the same thing that Isaiah has been inviting. It's an invitation. If you've not given your life to the one who has given his life for you, if you've not named Jesus as your Savior, and if you've not been baptized in contacting the cross and having your sins washed away, we invite you to do that. But in reality, this invitation is for the rest of us more so. It's for those of us who may be struggling with dragons. It's for those of us that may feel like we are still in a captive land. That God's invitation is extended always. And sometimes that invitation is met in the arms of your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you're struggling with something today, if you want to repent of something today, if you want to meet Jesus in baptism today, then all who are thirsty, all who are weak, let's stand and sing.
All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain, dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of His mercy. As He cries out to Thee,
and we sing,
come, Lord Jesus, come,
Jesus,
come, Lord Jesus, come,
Jesus,
come, Lord Jesus, come.
Come,
Lord. Dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of His mercy as He cries out to thee.
And we sing,
come, Lord Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come.
Please be seated.